This chapter contains the last words of Joshua, the man of God. Last time we looked at the section of the chapter that runs down to about verse 15. We had to leave it there as we were thinking of how Joshua set before this people a history, their history, but from God's perspective. How often our view of history differs from God's view of our history. And we emphasized last time that it is important for us to have, as Joshua gives them here in verse 2, a thus saith the Lord view of our history. We can whitewash the course that we have come. We can forget where we have come from, even as a Christian. We can forget the way the Lord has led us. We can forget, consequently, what He has done for us. And it is Joshua's earnest desire, even before he dies, to set before the people a fresh reminder. This is what you were. This is where God found you. This is what God has done for you. Look at what He has done. Remember the things that He has shown you. His power, His grace, His redeeming mercy. All of the battles, all of the victories that are, not all of them referred to here by name, but many of them referred to directly. But all the way through, God has been working to bring His people into their inheritance and their possession. Joshua's great purpose in rehearsing for them a history lesson is given in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. If we have a proper view of what God has done for us, we will desire to serve Him. If we have a biblical understanding of where God found us as a slave in sin, what He has done for us all the way through our Christian life, then we will want to serve Him. That's what it comes down to. This is the issue that Joshua wants to lay on the line for these people. This is the important matter, the words that he's investing, we might say, almost his last breath in. How precious these words are. He's investing his last breaths as an old man to say, in the light of what God has done for you, I fear Him and serve Him. We want to pick up our study of the passage here at the verse 16. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They were ready to obey. They had been impressed with what Joshua had said. They were ready to profess obedience and loyalty to the Lord. Here is an exemplary response to Joshua's words and, of course, to Joshua's own example, as we noted in verse 15. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. He's an old man, but he's going to use the last drop of life in him to serve the Lord and to influence his family and his household to go on with God. Let the nation do as they please. He's going to go on with God. Now, Israel was, of course, in a nominal sense, the people of God in the earth. Within the confines of that nation were to be found all of the true believers of the time. It is an amazing thing for Joshua to say, if we use a New Testament term, let the church do what it likes. I'm going on with God. Oh, if there was more of that spirit today, if there was more of that sense of devotion and loyalty to the Savior, to go through with Him in the light of what He has done for us. Now, any alternative, as far as the people's words are concerned at this point in verse 16, is an abhorrent thing to them. There is an expression of abhorrence here when they say, God forbid. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It's such a dreadful thought to them. What it made it dreadful. What it made it an unreasonable thing in their thinking was simply that they were agreeing with what Joshua was saying. Yes, in the light of what the Lord has done for us. If you look at verse 17 and verse 18 especially, you'll see that the people rehearsed to Joshua his own words. The Lord our God, He is it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. He did those great signs in our sight. He preserved us in all the way wherein we went. The Lord drave out before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord. They're rehearsing His words back to Joshua. And by doing so, they're indicating that they're thinking like Joshua about this matter. And saying to him, in essence, Joshua, in the light of what you've said, and in the light of what God has done for us, it's an unreasonable thing. It's an abhorrent thing to consider any other option than serving the Lord. How can we do anything else? You know, God does not make unreasonable demands of His people. The level of obedience that He requires of them, and we paid some attention to this in verse 14, that they were to fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and exclusively by putting away the false gods and serve the Lord. That's what God demanded of them, but it's not an unreasonable demand in the light of what He has done. And when we think about what God has done for us in the right way, we will say, God forbid that we should think of serving any other master. When we share, as these people do here, when we share God's view of our history, then there can be no other response than to serve Him. When you look at your life correctly, I'm talking now to you as a Christian. When you look as a Christian at your experience and you look at it from God's perspective, it's not an unreasonable thing to say, I must give myself to serve the Lord. I can do nothing else. With my dying breath, I must live and die to the glory of God, as Paul said. Whether we live or die, he wanted to glorify Christ. These people were ready to obey, and that readiness to obey was prompted by the history lesson that Joshua had given to them. I wonder, do we have anything of that level of readiness and preparedness to serve the Lord? Does it come up in our mind as an abhorrent thing, the thought of giving ourselves to any other master? Well, you see, if we can think of devoting ourselves or our time to the service of any other master than to the Lord, that's an evidence we've forgotten what the Lord has done. Now in verse 19 and 20, there's an important point that Joshua makes to this people as they express their readiness to obey. In one sense, we all understand how easy it is to speak words of devotion to the Lord. We have perhaps had occasion to check our own hearts. Maybe we have sung some hymn of consecration in which we have sung of giving ourselves to the Lord. And maybe we've caught ourselves on, and even as we've been singing and realized, you know, I can sing words like that and not really mean them. I can say words like that and there's no real substance to them. It's easy to use the right vocabulary when it comes to the matter of devotion and consecration to the Lord. And Joshua here steps in verse 19 and 20, with what must seem at first glance strange words. Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Now, in our day, there would be any number of gurus and church services that would have come down like a ton of bricks on Joshua for speaking such discouraging words. I mean, this is such an off-putting statement. This is such a dampener on enthusiasm. Joshua, what in the world are you doing? Here are people who want to serve the Lord and you're telling them, no, you can't do it. You cannot serve the Lord. For He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that He hath done you good. What is Joshua doing? Very simply, Joshua is doing the right thing. Because Joshua's words are merely an insistence that they know up front what they are committing to. And that is ever the Lord's way. The Lord is not interested in a quick profession of consecration that is only superficial. The Lord's not interested in that. That's worthless. That's meaningless. Let me give you an example even of what I'm saying here in the ministry of Christ Himself. In Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 19. And this is, you'll recognize this is just one example of this from the Savior's ministry. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. Now there's a profession of devotion. If we import Joshua's words and the words of the people, we're going to serve the Lord here. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow Me and let the dead bury their dead. There's a price to pay. Later on in Luke's gospel, in Luke's record of these things, the Savior said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Joshua is simply setting before the people the cost, the price, the realities of serving the Lord. And the point that he is making is that the people must recognize who God is and the character of the God they're professing to serve. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be messed with. Devotion to God is a serious thing. Joshua is saying God is holy. He is jealous of that holiness. He will not forgive transgression and sin. In other words, there is a sinful breach of consecration that breaks fellowship with God that can never be repaired. This is a serious matter, he's saying. Don't rush into this. Don't just, in this instance, don't just follow my lead, he's saying. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But listen, be sure you know what you're doing. There's a price to pay for serving God. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Better not to vow than to vow and go back on it. Better not to say, I'm going to give myself devotedly to serve the Lord and then turn after strange gods. No, it would be better. And this is the point Joshua is making. Better not to make that vow of consecration. Be sure you know what you're getting into. This is a serious thing. I know that in a certain sense we have lost the sight of the seriousness of devotion to the Lord. There are few today among the people of God that are serious about holiness of lifestyle, serious about serving God and in denying themselves and putting away sin and the ways of the world and remembering God has called us to be holy. Joshua points out that there are consequences to trifling with God in this manner. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt. There are consequences. Even when a Christian goes back on their word to serve the Lord, there are consequences. But the people persist in verse 21 and say, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Recognizing this is a serious matter. This is not something we're taking lightly. This is a matter that we are giving ourselves wholeheartedly and fully and completely to. We know who God is. We have an understanding of His holiness and the jealousy for that holiness. The jealousy with which God guards His holiness. We want to serve Him in the light of what He has done. And so they make a national covenant, and the details of that covenant are recorded, verses 21 through to 28. The people say, we're going to serve the Lord, and there is a covenant made, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. There is a repeated public vow made by the people here to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Verse 21. Verse 24, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. And this is but an echo of what they have said in verse 18. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. There is this insistence, therefore. No, even knowing what we know about the inflexibility of divine holiness, and the unchanging standards of service that God lays down, knowing that we want to serve God. Look at what He has done for us. He's our God. He's our God. We're going to serve Him. It's interesting just to see there in verse 24, there's a simple definition of what serving God means. His voice will we obey. That's what serving God means. You know, there are Christians, and to them it seems serving God is something of a mystery. What does it involve? What does it mean? It's just obeying His word. That's all it is. You know that the verb in the Old Testament that is translated by the English word obey also means to hear, to hearken. Obedience is hearing and putting into action the word. That's all serving God is. This is what we're called to be and to do. This is what God is jealous of in His people. He's jealous of your ear, of your heart listening to His voice and doing it. Remember what He said about His sheep in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me." That's what serving God is. That's all we're called to do, to be. No great mystery. There's no special mystical insight that's required, no supernatural communication or priestly sort of intercession required. No, just obey His word. That's what serving God is. Hear His voice, do what He says. The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. And that's the terms of the covenant here. We're just going to take God at His word and obey His voice. And they pledge and commit themselves to do that. Now, following on immediately from that, even though we're backtracking in the verses, but the first fruits of that determination and that covenant to serve the Lord, to take Him at His word, to hear it and to do it, is verse 23, "Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." There is an immediate challenge to deal with idols. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Here are a people talking about devotion to the Lord. Here are a people, and they're genuine, and they're sincere in their devotion to the Lord, and they want to press through in obedience to God. And yet, the obvious reality is, there are still idols among them. Here and there were still idols, some obviously more directly involved in it than others. Some had in their possession idols. Others were prepared to countenance the fact that they had those idols. Even while they were giving themselves to the Lord, there still was here and there the remnants of their idolatrous heritage that Joshua had spoken of. You remember in verse 2, that's where God found Abraham, an idolater in Babylon. That's where God found your forefathers. Then in verse 14, well, you lot were down in Egypt and you worshipped the same gods. Those gods had somehow made their way from Babylon. I know Jacob brought some of them. Because he had some of them in Genesis 35 when he came back from Haran. He had some of them. And it had carried on from generation to generation. You know, we are never as free from our sinful past as we think we are. And that's a sobering reality. For you and for me, it may not be that we have a little idol from Babylon in a cupboard somewhere at home. But we are never as free from our sinful past as what we think we are. We carry it with us. We still have the baggage with us. Even the sins that God delivered us from, the remnants of it, still there. Still within our flesh. Still within our being, this side of glory. And the call for God's people, if we are serious about devotion to Him in the light of what He has done for us, is to be a desire to deal with the remnants of sin, whatever they may be that are still found there. There's no question but this people have come a long way. Come a long way with God. Oh, what wonderful experiences with God they've been through since the days of the Exodus. By now, probably getting close to 50 years before this. A little more than that, actually. But in spite of the distance that they've come and the progress that they've made, the old things are still there. And the battle still has to go on. You want to go on with God? Well, now we've got to deal with some things that if we sit down and analyze them, we can follow the roots away, way, way back, hundreds of years in this instance. We can follow it away, way back, right to Babylon. And the traces of it are still there. You and I have sin still to deal with. And if we would go on with God and hear His voice, this is what it's going to involve. Dealing with the old things. In one sense, nothing really changes for the Christian. You're still going to have to deal with the old things. The old idols. And some of it has been around now for a long time in our lives. But if we're going to advance in holiness and devotion, then as we do that, we're going to discover that we have to deal with some of the old things that are still there. So there's an immediate challenge here to deal with these idols and to incline their heart to seek the Lord. There's a heart work to be done. Isn't that so true in God's people generally? If we speak in general terms, a Christian who has been a child of God, wanting to go on with the Lord for any length of time at all, will usually have the outside of their life fairly well cleaned up in line with God's word. But there's always a heart work. There's always a heart work that needs to be done. We can have the externals all in place, but what about the heart? Joshua is saying to this people, you want to go through with God? You want to obey His word? Well, there's a heart work that needs done. A heart work, an inclination of heart, more and more, a bending and inclining of our will and our heart and our being to parallel the purpose and will and mind of God. Now you'll see that there is a lasting memorial of this solemn undertaking that is now put in place. The seriousness and the determination of this people is noted in this way. Joshua wrote the words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone, set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Joshua's ministry in Israel, we might say, began with a stone pillar in the middle of Jordan, and then on the banks of Jordan at Gilgal as they crossed into Canaan. There were stone pillars here and there, as we have seen in the book, to mark certain wonderful events. Now here's Joshua's last milestone. A great stone set up in Shechem. To be there as a landmark, as it were. To say, you have determined to serve the Lord. But even more than the stone, there was an even more permanent memorial of their consecration and their vow to serve God. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, in that statement, you have a very simple record of how Joshua's book came to be in the Bible. Here is Joshua, inspired of God, to write his book at the end of the books of Moses. The book of the law of God at this point, if we use the word the Bible at this point, consisted of the five books of Moses. Now here's another one added. And even as this book is added, there's a record in it of how God's people have consecrated themselves to serve the Lord. Now here we are, 3,500 years later, and we're able to go back to the pages and look at the words that Joshua wrote, and we see here a witness against the people in Joshua's day. They determined to serve the Lord. This book, you see, whether it's that generation of God's people, or you or me, this book witnesses that because of redemption, we have an obligation to serve God. This is a book that witnesses to the requirements of holiness, or for holiness in God's people, and for devotion to His Word and to His will. And it witnesses against our backsliding, and it witnesses against our worldliness and our carelessness and our coldness. The book will witness against us. Joshua reminded the people in his day. The Bible, as it was, in the form that it was in Joshua's day, witnessed against that generation. And God held them to account as the period of the judges opens up and the periods of backsliding begin. God held them to account. The book witnessed against them. Now, here's a sobering challenge for us. Does the Word of God, in your case, witness to a life of obedience, holiness, and devotion? I'm not saying a life of perfection, for none of us have such a life. But does it witness to devotion to God? Does it witness to a faithful battle against sin, day after day, battling the old things, and in an earnest and a sincere endeavor to root out those old things? Or does the book witness against our backsliding and our coldness and our carnality and our unfaithfulness? The scene is now set for Joshua's exit. The book witnesses against the people. The stone witnesses against the people. A witness to their vow of consecration. Joshua has brought the people to the place where I believe all along he wanted to leave them, expressing a desire to faithfully follow God. He could have had no greater desire. It's said of great men as they come to the end of their life that they may be looking for a legacy project, something by which they will be remembered. What greater legacy could Joshua leave than this? That he brought the people to a place where they were expressing determination to follow the Lord. The final verses record the end of the era. For it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now an old man of 110, and he dies. Little information is given to us, but what we are told is wonderfully significant. He died, they buried him in the border of his inheritance. Not a wonderful thing. Before he died, Joshua took possession of his own inheritance in Canaan. He had his own portion. Oh, he had led the armies of God and had been instrumental in many others obtaining their portion and enjoying the practical experience of the blessing of God by covenant in their life. But he had his own. He had his own inheritance. How important that is to remember. We think of those words in Solomon's song, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. It's a challenge, especially to the gospel preacher. It's easy to become so concerned about others that there's a forgetting about my own inheritance. Spiritually speaking, of course. Here's Joshua. When he dies in his own portion. That's where he's buried. Now there's a striking little piece of information given to us here. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the Mount Ephraim. You flick over a couple of pages to Judges chapter 2 and the verse 9. Now we've moved on just a little in the timeline. And there's a looking back now on the events of Joshua's death. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim. See the difference? It's such a striking difference. And it's not a typo in the Bible. It's a deliberate difference. Because by the time we come to Judges chapter 2, there's a profound spiritual change has overtaken the nation. Timnath-Serah, in which Joshua was buried, means a portion that is luxurious and overflowing. Timnath-Heres has the significance of a portion that is sunburnt and blistered by the sun. And a great change, even in just the turning around of the letters there, there is a profound reflection of the spiritual change that had occurred. Joshua is now gone. And within a generation, in Judges chapter 2, of Joshua's death, it's as if the luxurious portion has become a sunburned waste. Ah, well, Joshua was associated with it, and when it came time for him to die and be buried, it was a luxuriant, overflowing, fat and flourishing portion. But sin soon robbed the people of God of the riches of his blessing in Canaan. And you know how the book of Judges goes. Backsliding is followed by judgment and oppression. But as Joshua dies, it's a time of luxuriant, prosperous, abundant growth and an experience of God. Verse 31 records his legacy. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. All that generation that Joshua influenced. Remember that Joshua and Caleb were the only two surviving members of the original generation that came out as adults, came out of Egypt. Then there was a generation behind him. And when those that Joshua had influenced, when they were dead, then the nation went astray. But for a time, some years after his death, his legacy persisted. His godly influence persisted. And kept the people on course. It's something that we should strive for, to leave behind something of a witness. Pray that your influence for good and for God will not terminate when you draw your last breath, but that you'll leave those behind that you have influenced that will be helpers in the cause of God. Those younger men that Joshua influenced, the generation after him. And such was his legacy that while the men who knew him, while they lived, the nation followed the Lord. May God give us such a legacy. There are two little footnotes that are added here. One related to Joseph, the bones of Joseph are buried. Why does this come up here? I can't say for sure. One idea that comes to mind, and we suggested this last time, was that verse 27 would seem to indicate that there was a public reading of the books of Moses at this time. This stone hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. And it would be fitting in the light of what appears elsewhere in Scripture, that there was a public reading of the laws, or the book of God. Maybe the whole five books of Moses, read publicly. And perhaps it was at this time that there was a reminder of the undertaking that was given. Joseph had said in Genesis 50, I know the Lord's going to come and deliver you from Egypt, and I want my bones to go. When you go, take my bones. And so when the Exodus happened, it's recorded, they took the bones of Joseph. Exodus 13, verse 19. They took his bones with them. And now those bones are buried in the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Isn't that a strange and a wonderful thing? A heartwarming thing. Joseph is long dead. And yet God had a place in Canaan for Joseph. A place that belonged to him. A place that though Joseph would never see it in the flesh as his own. You know, there's a day coming when Joseph will stand on that bit of ground in Canaan when Jesus comes again and say, this is my bit. This is my portion. God has given this to me. Even death can't rob God's faithful servants of their possessions. Their spiritual inheritance. But the last direct links to Egypt are now buried. The generation that had been there at the Exodus are now dead. Joseph, as it were, in this ceremonial reburial of his bones, there's the burial of a connection with Egypt. That's done. That's history now. Then there's a footnote about Eliezer, the high priest, the son of Aaron. He too is an old man. But he too dies and is buried in his possession. They buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, that was given him in Mount Ephraim. Apart from the fact that he died and was buried, the only other piece of information that is given to us here is concerning Phinehas, his son. Good men die, and God raises another. Eliezer's gone, but Phinehas is here. And what a high priest Phinehas was. What a champion already at this point he has shown himself to be. For truth, for righteousness, for God, for holiness. Dating back, right back to the days of Numbers 25, even before Israel came into Canaan, Phinehas had showed himself a champion for God. And I think it's striking that this book begins with Joshua as the successor to Moses, and it ends with Phinehas as the successor to Eliezer. The high priest, the office went on. Another man stepped forward to represent in that symbolic fashion the great ministry and work of the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah, the coming High Priest. And even as the book closes and there is the pall of death over the last verses, yet there is this wonderful reminder that even in death, God's people can be sure of their inheritance. And the work of God goes on, even when old saints die. For around 20 years, Joshua was God's man in Israel. His period of leadership was one of militancy, battle, and victory and triumph, as God's people took possession of their covenant portion. His life still stands as a testimony to us today to press on in the battle into the enjoyment of that which God has given us in Christ, the riches of His grace that are ours through the gospel. May God help us to fight every spiritual enemy that stands in the way of a daily enjoyment of all that God has given us in Christ.